So I hope you had your afternoon nap because, I mean, it seemed like the theme of all the songs was resting, and I'm not quite sure that's a good thing at this time of day if you haven't gotten your nap yet. So for those of you who were here last week, you know we started a brief series on Hebrews chapter 11. So start with a little bit of review and then get into the two people that we're going to talk about today. So if you've been around, kind of religious circles for a while, you know Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith, right? As it identifies these people who exhibited great acts of faith. I provided last week maybe an alternative title, and so I actually like the title better, Uncommon Acts of Faith. And so it really deals with people who had struggles and issues and difficulties just like we do, yet were still able, through the faith that they exhibited in their life, to exhibit external acts of faith that glorified the Savior as a result. If you think about Hebrews chapter 11 in the broader context of the book of Hebrews, another alternative title is A Call to Christian Maturity. And really, that's what the whole book of Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 11, deals with. It's helping us to mature in our faith, help us to understand that we have direct access to God, right? The key one of the key verses is through Christ's death, the veil is torn, right? And we have complete and direct access to God as a result. In terms of where Hebrews chapter 11 specifically fits in, so we looked at this last week. So if you break the book of Hebrews down, right, it starts with, it really focuses on the superiority of Christ. And so it was written to both a Greek and a Jewish audience. The Greeks had this belief that everything, we can never find perfection. And so what the book of Hebrews does is say, hey, look, here is Christ, the perfect God-man who came to earth, and we see him, and we can see perfection exhibited. Then it dealt with the Jewish view that thought, hey, we can never come directly to God, we can never have a direct relationship with him, yet the book of Hebrews shows that through Christ's death and through his life, that he is the ultimate and final fulfillment of the law, and therefore we are able to come directly to God. So whether you had a Greek or a Jewish background, the book of Hebrews illustrates this direct access. Then when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about this before, that faith really has three aspects, right? We really focus typically on the heart aspect, like I just believe in God, but there's really a mind aspect, right? And so in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the evidence of things not seen. That's the first verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And then what the whole rest of chapter 11 does is it gives us specific examples of what the will of faith in action looks like. And so if we're not exhibiting externally what we say we believe, then really is it true faith? And if you go back, since you're in Hebrews anyways, if you turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 6, we actually see the author of the book of Hebrews start to give this even earlier on before he gets to chapter 11 and gives us these examples. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, it says, that you be not slothful, but notice this, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he starts to say, hey, look, there's going to be some examples that we can follow. Here are examples of people who inherited the promises of God, who exhibited their faith in action. And this is what we're going to look at, what we started last week, what we're going to do this week, and then for the next few weeks. In terms of who we looked at last week, we talked about Abel, right? So this, the common story of Cain versus Abel. And the principle that we drew away was living by faith requires obedience regardless of the consequences. We also said living by faith requires obedience regardless, and here's the key thing, of whether we agree with God that what he has declared is the best way. And that's the issue that Cain had, right? Is he said, I want to do my own thing. God showed him what the sacrifice was to look like, yet he thought in his own mind that he had a better way, and he was not willing to follow what God had said. And then we also talked about the challenge then is, am I going to leave a legacy of faith? Is what I do today going to live on and have importance and impact beyond when I actually go to the grave? And that theme is going to continue as we talk through Enoch. So we'll go to the next slide here. So here's the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So we talked about Abel. Today we're going to talk about Enoch and Noah. Next week we'll get into these three, and then so on. We'll continue this progression as we go. So Enoch, okay. So here are some famous one-liners. This is very appropriate for our society today. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts, okay? Talk is cheap until you hire a lawyer. Sorry, Adam. Take my advice. I'm not using it. I started with nothing and I still have most of it. Treat each day as your last. One day you will be correct. I like this one. Despite the cost of living, have you noticed how popular it remains? So these are, you know, famous kind of tongue-in-cheek one-liners. We have this famous one-liner in Scripture, albeit it's much more serious, and it deals with Enoch. So before we even get to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to show you a verse out of Genesis chapter 5. So this is Genesis chapter 5, 24, and it goes like this. Here's the scriptural one-liner for Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's pretty much what we know about Enoch. He's mentioned, I looked it up, he's mentioned roughly in the entirety of Scripture, there are 6 verses roughly that deal with Enoch. We have one here. We have one in Hebrews that we're going to look at. There's one in Jude that we'll look at in a little bit. And the other 3 references are all in genealogies. So we pretty much don't necessarily know a whole lot, yet he's in the Hall of Faith. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, and so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in it or look on the screen here. It goes like this, Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he, and notice I've underlined this, it's going to be important later, that he pleased God, but without, and here's a common verse we're probably more familiar with, we don't even know it necessarily goes with this verse probably most of the time, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so again, I've highlighted this phrase by faith. So again, I want you to recall every time we go through one of these examples, it's saying, hey, this action that this person did that is being praised is a result of the faith that they had internally. So none of these actions could have occurred unless these people had a true faith inside of them, and the action that we see praised is a result of that internal belief that exhibited itself in an external action. Now, the problem is, when we don't know a whole lot about something, don't we try to tend to fill in the gaps ourselves and kind of make some assumptions here? So it's really interesting, and I'm sorry, if you've been in my, you know, you've been here for a while, you know, I get caught off on these rabbit trails sometimes, these tangents as you go through the study. So here are some legends of Enoch. You know, we don't know a whole lot about him, so these are some things that in antiquity are kind of suggested. I don't know why, he was the first man skilled in tailoring. I don't know. Just if you're ever on Jeopardy, there you go. He is considered to be the first thing to write things down and teach from books. In fact, his name actually means teacher, and that's going to show up a little bit later in a very important context. Have you ever heard of the Book of Enoch? It's actually an extra biblical book. It's actually referenced in Jude, so there is a reference to it in Scripture, but it was not written by Enoch because it happened after he died. So they really just adopted his name in that. Some people said, and here's where it gets a little bit more kind of creative in trying to apply things. This is more of a Greek view. They say he made a pact with the angel of death, kind of like a 3 wishes type of thing, and he wished to be able to go to paradise, and he got there, and he was so happy with it that he decided not to come back. Okay, we start to see where we're getting some really extra biblical type of explanations here, and some just claim he just died, right? That it wasn't what we typically think about, that he just died, he passed from death to life. But Hebrews is clear, he was translated. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, and you don't necessarily need to turn here, but this is the genealogy of Adam, all the way through Noah here. And it talks about, in Genesis chapter 5, it says, talking about Adam, talks about his sons, he begets, and so on and so forth. And then at the end of verse 5, and he died. And then it goes to Seth, how long he lived, his children, and he died. And so it goes through all of these people. They gave birth, they lived this long, and they died. And then you get to Enoch, and it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So of all the genealogies there, it's very clear that Enoch did not die in the traditional way that we would think, that he was translated to God. And what that means, just directly into his presence. And this becomes, I guess people get really kind of focused on this because we, for obvious reasons, have this focus on death, right? I mean, people are scared of it, and so there's different views on death. It's mysterious. It's inexplicable. We don't necessarily know what's going to happen. People have referred to it as the great unknown. It is inevitable, right? What's the phrase? The only thing that you can't avoid is death and taxes. Some people think that it's extinction or nothingness. So even in Christianity, there are annihilationist religions that believe that there is nothing afterwards. Some people view it as the supreme terror. Although I have seen that there are surveys that have done, and the number one thing that people are afraid of is not death. It is what?
Public speaking,
right? Odd. Anyways, it is a release or an escape, right? Some people view it as an adventure, right? I've heard tongue-in-cheek people say, oh, I'm going to die, meet up with my friends, and we're just going to party into eternity, right? Obviously, many problems with these views. When we get to a scriptural view, right, death is entering into God's presence if you are a Christian. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, which is our text here, and you look at verse 6, let me say it this way. Death is the ultimate separator, right? If we want to know who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, and we see the parable of the goats and the sheep, thank you. I got the shepherd issue last week, now I got goats and sheep. It's the ultimate separator, right? And so whether you enter into God's presence or whether you are separated from God eternally is completely driven by what we see in Hebrews 11 here, which is that phrase, that important phrase, by faith, right? It's not anything we do. And again, we'll be very clear that while these works are being praised, these works are not saving these people. The works are a result of the faith that they already had and the salvation that they already had that led to these acts. Okay, so that's kind of the background. What I really want to focus on is two things. This is the first one. So I want to look at this phrase, pleased God. So if you look in verse 5, right, notice at the end of verse 5, Enoch, had this testimony that he pleased God. So what does that mean? So this word in Greek is eurosteo, which means to gratify entirely. Think about, would you want it to be said of you that God was gratified entirely by you? That's the relationship that Enoch had with God. So what does this mean? I mean, yes, we want God to be pleased with us, but what does that mean? This word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. 2 of them are in verse 5 and verse 6, talking about Enoch. The only other time this word is used is, turn ahead a few pages in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And look at the end of verse 16 here. So it says, "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So that's that word. Well, with what sacrifices? Well, let's go to the beginning of verse 16 there. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with those things, with those sacrifices, God is well pleased." What does that mean, to do good and to communicate? To communicate, that word there is actually maybe a better translation, is to share. And it's this idea of fellowship or relationship. What we would, Pastor's been talking about coming alongside. So if I came alongside someone and helped them along, that's the idea. But in this case, we're talking about our relationship with God, that we are praising him properly, we are praying to him properly, we are thanking him properly. We have this fellowship and relationship that results in a consistent, ongoing communication with him. And so when you look at this verse, it really, in fact, summarizes or encapsulates, what did Christ say when someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And what is his response? To love the Lord thy God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this verse is saying. So God is pleased when we do good to those around us, we love others, and when we communicate or love God by maintaining our relationship with Him. And so we can kind of look in Scripture and see a couple other verses. So in Amos 3, verse 3, this is the, when I say it, you'll probably remember it. This is the verse that says, can two walk together except what? They be agreed. And so what God is pleased with Enoch because he is able to walk alongside with him, that he has agreed with God. In Romans 8, 8, it's kind of the counter to this. It says, those in the flesh cannot please God. So those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. So if we want to have it said of us, what Scripture says of Enoch, that he pleased God, then we need to maintain our fellowship with him, walk with him accordingly, and do not let the flesh take control. So easier, obviously easier said than done. The other thing about Enoch is I want to look at this from a prophetic standpoint. So turn to the book of Jude, so right before Revelation. Only one chapter, and look at verse 14 and 15. And Enoch, sorry, give you a second to get there. So this is Jude, verses 14 and 15, talking about Enoch. So this is the only other time where Enoch is mentioned. This is actually a reference from the book of Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so it's this idea that is giving this prophetic outlook. And so there's some debate. Is this talking about a prophecy of the Messiah who's coming and the coming judgment after that? Is it talking about the flood? Which is, we'll see in just the next slide, kind of the relationship here. I personally believe it's both, because the flood is given in, I think it's in Peter, as an example of the coming judgment and the way of escape that is offered through Christ. So the flood is really just an analogy of the salvation that is to come through the Messiah. So these are actually, I think, one and the same thing here. So what's it talking about here? So Enoch's son, I'm sure you remembered this, Enoch's son is Methuselah, the longest person who ever lived, right? And Methuselah, the name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And so it's really interesting, if you go from Adam to Noah, what I want to show you is... And sometimes we can, you know, take these things too far to extremes, right? There's a lot of books written about the number sequences in the Bible and trying to make things look like, just trying to draw out things that don't actually exist. But these are actually the names from Adam to Noah and their meanings. And in, you know, today we name somebody something just because we like the name. We don't even know what it means most of the time, right? But in historical time periods, the name meant had really importance in terms of the meaning that was given to it. So here is from Adam to Noah, the names and their English meanings. Okay, so Adam means man. Okay, I think we knew that. Seth is appointed. We looked at Cain and Abel last week. Enos, mortal. Canaan, sorrow. So up until this point, we have man is appointed moral sorrow, right? Not a good start. Mahalaleel, the blessed God shall come down, Jared. Now we have Enoch teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing, that would be us. Noah, comfort or rest. So if you look from start to finish, even just in the names, we start to see that God's plan, God's great plan of redemption, wasn't something that he had to come up with. He had it in place from creation. And that we have this great plan of redemption that has come. So reading this all together, man is appointed moral sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. And we see this kind of, at least here, culminate in Noah, again, as an example of the foreshadowing of the Messiah and the redemption that is to be offered and the safety that is to be offered through him and his sacrifice on the cross. And it's, we'll maybe even get to this, we're going to talk about Noah next, but actually I'll save that. Okay. So in terms of summarizing key principles from Enoch, so we're going to take this table and continue to add to it. So for Enoch, the key principle is this. Living by faith involves a daily, continuous walk with God, right? It's not something that we can come on Sunday, forget it, go the rest of the week, and come back the next Sunday. That's not pleasing to God. To be pleasing to God, it's a continuous walk that happens on a daily, minute-by-minute basis. And then the challenge to us is my faith in God consistent enough? And I want to be even more specific than that. I would actually change this challenge to say, am I pleasing to God? That, to me, is a great challenge, right? Because if you think, right, for those of you who have ever done catechisms or worked with your kids on the Christian catechisms, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if I'm not glorifying God, then I am not fulfilling my purpose. If I am not walking with God and pleasing him, then I am not filling my one and only true purpose in being here on earth. Okay, so we go to the next, which is Noah. So this is obviously a natural extension, so it makes sense to kind of put these two together. So if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just continue down. So we've done verses 5 and 6. So we go to verse 7. By faith, again, we see this highlighted here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and that's more of a, as Ralph would always point out, an awe or a reverence. Not that he's doing it simply out of fear of death, but because he respects and has a reverence for God. And notice this, he prepared an ark, and notice the connection there. By faith, he prepared. By his internal faith, he had this external action, which is then, in this case, being the one that's being praised here. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is, again, this key phrase, by faith. Now, obviously, we know a lot more about Noah than we do about Enoch. So here is, again, from different passages in Scripture, here are descriptions that are given of Noah. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, he is called a righteous man. In fact, this is quite interesting. He is the very first person in Scripture to be called righteous. I don't know that that's necessarily meaningful or not, because we obviously know Enoch must have been righteous because he was taken into God's presence. But in, you know, just to be clear, he was the first person who was called righteous. He's referred to as blameless in his generation. And notice this, similar to Enoch, he is referred in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, as a man who walks with God. And so that phrase continues through these generations. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he is referred to as a herald of righteousness. Again, we have no, obviously, record. The only people on the ark were Noah and his family, so we have no record that his heralding actually resulted in any individual person coming to faith, but he's still referred to as a herald of righteousness. In Hebrews 11, 7, which we just saw here, he is referred to as an heir of righteousness. So we see this term righteous being thrown around with Noah quite a bit, and again, I think it goes hand in hand with the analogy of the flood. And so from these descriptions, we get some key traits of Noah. He took God at his word. And this is very similar to Abel. His action belies the belief that he had. Again, we have no evidence that there was any rain prior to this time, that there had ever been a flood, yet following God's direction, he took him at his word and he built the ark. I want to be very clear. When you think about Noah, we always assume he was mocked by those around him. There's not actually a verse that says that, but I'm pretty confident that that probably happened, right? If you got this guy building something and it's never rained, you don't know, you know, he probably, most likely he was mocked. There's probably a lot of hostility to him. Noah's faith was likely a judgment on others. This is why people have, I think this is one of the main reasons why, particularly in our society, non-Christians have problems with Christians. Let me read you this phrase, this quote I found. This is about Socrates. Someone said this. It says, talking to Socrates, "I hate you, for every time I meet you, you show me what I am." Right? As Christians in the world, we are living in a way that reflects Christ, which shines a light on those who are living in conflict with him, and they don't want that. They want to live in darkness. They don't want to have the lights shown on their actions. Noah was referred to as being righteous through his faith. Again, we mentioned that. He had, in Genesis chapter 6, he had exact obedience. God told him exactly how to build the ark. He built the ark exactly. He was willing to go out of his comfort zone. Most likely, he was not a shipbuilder. Most likely, he didn't live by the water, right? Yet, he did it. He was willing to go out of his comfort zone because that's the burden, that's the command that God had given him directly. Now, that's kind of a little bit of background. I want to come back to this here. And this is really the main point I want to make about Noah. So Enoch, right, we start here. He's the one that effectively, through the name Methuselah and its meaning, gives the prophecy, okay? His death shall bring. And it's quite interesting. Again, these people lived much longer lives than we did, according to Scripture, right? We have the years that they lived, hundreds of years. So it's not like, I was alive when my grandparent was alive. I had one great-grandparent, but that's not, like, common. Well, if they're living hundreds of years, right, there's a lots of overlap between these people. But it's quite, I find it interesting, Enoch died before Noah was born. So he's gone. Methuselah comes along, his death shall bring. The year that Methuselah died is the year that the flood came. So again, consistent with the prophecy. And I find it also very interesting, God gives this prophecy, when this person dies, the flood's going to come, and who's the person that lives the longest recorded life we know of? It's Methuselah. He gives the people the longest possible time to repent. And now, just because Enoch's gone, right, Methuselah, hopefully Enoch has trained him, Methuselah is around for hundreds of years with his grandson Noah. I personally believe, right, I cannot guarantee this, right, but I personally believe that Methuselah gave Noah this, he told him about this. Right, just as any good parent or grandparent would relay important information to their children or grandchildren. And what this does is it gives us kind of, I guess I want to ask like key thoughts or questions as a result of this, and I really want to build up to the last one on this list here. And that is, number one, this is a common question with the flood, what would the world have had to be like for God to take this extreme action? I mean, we think the world is bad today, but in order for God to have done this, I mean, think about it. Okay, you have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, but Cain is allowed to live and goes into the world and has his own people. And we have no knowledge that Cain ever repented of his actions. And his offspring, we see examples of them doing the same exact thing in terms of murdering other people that their ancestor Cain did. There is, and here's the thing, at this time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to the world. The Holy Spirit acts as a constraining force on evil. Even for people who are not saved, right? The Holy Spirit in the world acts as a force for constraining evil in the world. And without the Holy Spirit there, it had to be horrible. And then here's where I really want to focus is, how did this happen in so few generations? And then the next question, even more important. And, you know, as I think about this, I think, how many of you remember where you were on 9/11? Okay. I do. And what was the key phrase after 9/11? Never forget. And now the mayor of New York City is of the same religion that led to the destruction. Have we forgotten? Some have, right? It doesn't take long for generations to shift. What I want you to understand is the importance that we play in the lives of those around us, particularly our children and our grandchildren. And this is the question I want you to take away here. Would Noah have obeyed God without the foundation laid by his parents and his grandparents? We tend to think that God came to Noah, he said to do this, and Noah's like, you know, I have no idea what you're talking about. But if Enoch through Methuselah and Lamech had given this inheritance, this legacy of faith, and this understanding of the promises that God had given and the prophecy that was to come, when God came to Noah, while probably building an ark would have been a surprise, the process itself would not have been a surprise. So again, the key principles we take away here from Noah are living by faith will cut against the grain of culture. And maybe say it differently, living by faith may require us to be uncomfortable, to do things that may be a slightly out of our comfort zone. And the challenge is my faith in God distinct enough? And again, I want to reiterate what the same challenge from Abel. Am I leaving a legacy of faith? But I want to even make it more specific here. Am I leaving a legacy of faith for my children and grandchildren? Because if I am not, if I am not walking with God, if I am not pleasing Him, if I am not leaving a legacy of faith for my children and grandchildren, then has my life really been worth anything in the grand scheme of things? And so that's the takeaway, that's the challenge. So next week, we will get into Abraham and Sarah and their offspring and continue this discussion. But hopefully you're starting to see that while we think about Hebrews 11 as giving like these very disparate or these very distinct acts of faith, there's really this theme that kind of weaves throughout it. Actually, two themes. Number one is that these actions are a result of the faith that they have internally. It's just exhibiting outward. And that all of them result from our relationship with Christ, and that there is a legacy that we need to leave, that our responsibility is to exhibit faith in a real-world fashion.